Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to be here, to worship you in this fellowship. Lord, we thank you for our moms. We thank you for their role in our lives. We thank you for who they've made us today. Lord, we thank you for our families. We thank you for the families we were raised in. We thank you for the families that we've created, Lord. We know that you work through other people around us. You work to teach us. You work to impact us. And Lord, you allow us to impact others through relationship. Lord, help us to use these relationships to do that. Help us to use these relationships to further your kingdom. And everything we pray in your name, amen. We have some good news today, and that is that our sermon today is about being wise. And so today's sermon is going to help all of us understand how it is that we can be more wise people. And I imagine that each of us at one time in our life have met someone that we thought was wise. Someone that we looked upon and thought, you know that? And maybe for some of us it was our mom. Maybe it was another family member. Maybe it was someone that we met at some other point in our life. But we thought, that person is exceedingly wise and I want to be just like them. Well, this drama this morning that we just saw was about a mother who had gone through various ups and downs, life experiences with her family, and she had seen that through all this life experience, through the ups, through the happy, through the sad times, one thing had held firm, and that was that she had developed this deeper understanding of her family, of her role as a mother. And in that, in all the sacrifice and all the things that she had done, she had become more wise because she had had these experiences. She had learned to endure hardship. And over time, she had developed the skills to improve her relationship with her daughters and a better understanding of who she was. This morning's scripture in James is about wisdom and how it is that we go about getting wisdom, how it is we go about becoming wise. So let's go ahead and look at this scripture. It's James 3. We're going to start with verse 13, and we'll end with verse 18. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." I've told you before that while I was in seminary, I spent a whole summer working as a chaplain at a hospital just outside Chicago. And I've told you a couple stories from that experience, but that summer was the most difficult and the most impactful summer I've ever had in my entire life. And there's lots of reasons this was the case. I mean, one was that it was the first time in my entire life that I really had to understand theology practically. Because all this head knowledge, all this intellectual study of the Bible, all these things were great. But to sit by someone that had just gotten a diagnosis that they were going to die in a few months, all this theology became much more real. Because I was that spiritual person in their life that had to share with them God's role right now, where God was in all of this. And through this summer, I had a lot of experiences that I'll never forget, but one of them was that my supervisor had this presence about him that really showed that he had more wisdom than I had ever seen anybody else before. He was the wisest person that I had ever encountered. And one example of this is that, you know, one of our roles as a chaplain, you know, one of the things that, you know, if I got paged, I always had to go to the page. If I got paged by a patient, then I had to go and respond to the page. And usually, you know, no one ever calls the chaplain because they have good news. No one ever said, you know, I had a baby, I want the chaplain to come celebrate this with me. They only called us if something tragic happened in their life. Well, we would respond to these pages, and then when we weren't getting pages, our task was just to go around and visit with patients. And so I would just go, I'd knock on the door, and I would go in and say that I was the chaplain. The first thing, the person would have this really disappointed look on their face because they hoped it was the doctor. And instead of the doctor, they just got the chaplain. So once we overcame that disappointment, I would have a conversation with them. And my task was to get to know them, to understand their hurt, their pain, where they were at spiritually, and to help them to understand where God was in all this. And so one day I was making my rounds around the hospital and I knocked on this lady's door and I walked in and I started to have a conversation with her. She shared about her family. She shared about her diagnosis, why she was in the hospital. She had had a hip replacement and so she was just simply recovering from that. And we had all this chit-chat. We talked about the weather. We talked about her kids, her grandkids. And so I talked to her for about 25 minutes thinking that I was having this conversation to get to know maybe some spiritual shortfalls, some areas where she really needed some conversation about God. And I left the conversation, left the room thinking, this lady really has it all together. I mean, she understands where God's at. She understands, you know, kind of the situation that she's in. She knows where she's going. Everything's fine. So I leave and I do a couple more visits and then at the end of the day, I go to my supervisor's office, kind of all the chaplain's offices were together, and my supervisor came and knocked on the office and said, you know, I have some extra time this afternoon, I'd like to go out and do some visits with you. And so we did a couple visits, the supervisor was leading and I was just kind of observing, and sure enough, he knocks on this door and before I realized what room it was the room of this lady that I had visited earlier. So I didn't have a chance to say, no, I covered her already, no need to go in. He walks in, he walks up to the side of her bed and just sets his hand on her shoulder, looks her straight in the eyes and says, hi, my name's John, I'm the chaplain here at McNeil Hospital, and what's going on? He just asked an open-ended question, and she kind of went into her default, you know, happy smile, sharing that everything was good. And then he just kind of gripped her shoulder a little more tightly and said, no, tell me what's really going on. What's wrong? And immediately, she started crying. Immediately. This chaplain supervisor, had this ability to look into someone's heart. He was in tune with people. He was in tune with God. And because he was living this ongoing conversation with God as he interacted with people, God was telling him what they needed, where they're at. And so when he shared in conversation with these people, he could really, really meet them where they're at. I think he could do this because he had wisdom. He had this wisdom that James is talking about. This wisdom that doesn't come from books, that doesn't come from textbooks, that doesn't come from other people as we gain knowledge, but this wisdom that only comes from God, the God of heaven above. So just to remind us again, we're talking about the book of James. And every single sermon, every single time we've talked about a chapter in James, we've talked about James' insistence that our faith does not just reside in our hearts, but this faith becomes active in what we do, what we say, and how we live our lives. How do we see the wisdom in mothers? How did I discover the wisdom in this chaplain supervisor? We see it in what they do, in what they say. Well, it should not surprise us then that James, when he talks about wisdom, begins our passage by saying this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom." I think we find in James, in this passage and throughout the book of James, a three-step process for gaining godly wisdom. The first step that James mentions here is that being wise means that we have to be humble, and actually the Greek word here means almost a meekness. And this is not a characteristic in our culture, in the Greek culture that's raised up. I mean, think about what we say. We talk about having pride. You need to have pride in something. You need to have pride in yourself. This is a very different idea than humility and meekness. But I think this is where James wants us to begin in having biblical wisdom. This humility and weakness that comes from wisdom is not weakness. It's humility and meekness. It's not weakness. But what it is an understanding that God is all powerful, not us. That all things that are good do not come from us. They do not originate in us, but that they come from God and are departed amongst us. When James mentions that wisdom comes from those that do good deeds in humility, he's saying that we must recognize that it's through God that we can do good things. Remember that in the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it says that wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And many of us, this seems odd, that why should we be scared of God? It's this idea in the Old Testament that continually comes up, that this fear of God is that before God, before an all-powerful God, if we see God rightly, who God truly is, then all we can be is humble. All we can truly be is meek. God is so exceedingly large in comparison to ourselves that all we can do is get down on our knees and worship God. Our pride and our arrogance generally stem from a false presumption that we are more powerful and more mighty than we really are. We trick ourselves. In reality, all that we have is a gift from God. So James tells us that this first step towards wisdom is to be humble and to be meek. And then he tells us what happens if we miss this first step. In verse 14 he says, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, even demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." James is harsh here, very, very harsh. And he's reemphasizing that the true wisdom that we have, true wisdom, only comes from God. It's dependent upon God. And the point is that God is the source of all this. God is the source of all true wisdom. James is not creating this idea within himself either. This is an idea that continually pops up in the Old Testament. If you just take, for instance, in Jeremiah chapter 9, it says, "This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." There's one thing in life that we can boast about. That's our knowledge, our understanding of God. Because everything else that we try to boast about is really dependent upon that one fact. That God has given it to us, that God has provided it for us. James is seeking to change our worldview. Wisdom is found in meekness and humility because it is there that we acknowledge that God is fully in control, that all good things come from God. When I was in college, I had this friend that I met on my dorm floor my freshman year who was perhaps the most arrogant, conceited person that I'd ever met in my entire life. I mean, everything was about him, and everything that he had, he went out of his way to share with us how great it was and how much greater it was than anything that we had. And so he had the nicest car I've ever seen. I mean, he just had a car that was fully loaded with every possible gadget, and every possible opportunity, if we had to walk a block, he said, "Let me give you a ride," so he could make sure that we understood that he had this wonderful car. And my friends and I used to hear him brag and brag over and over. And one day we learned how he got all these things. And it was just because his family was very, very wealthy and his dad gave him these things as a gift. And so while he was going around telling us of all these great things he had and why they made him great, the reality was that he did nothing to earn them. He was not entitled to them. They were simply given to him as a free gift. I think this is the picture of God that we should understand. How silly it must look to God when we're bragging about all the gifts that we have, all the particular things that we've achieved, all those things that we've earned because we're so good. God has given us these things. Our jobs, our good deeds, everything is a gift to us from God. And that should humble us. That should make us meek. That should get us to this first step of getting godly wisdom. So that's our starting point. On our knees, submissive, meek before God. In our passage, James contrasts this godly wisdom from above with a different type of wisdom characterized by bitter envy and selfish ambition. If you notice in verse 15, in most English translations, the word wisdom is in quotes. And it's in quotes because it's this fake sense of wisdom. Because here James is talking about godly wisdom, wisdom that comes from heaven. But then he mentions wisdom in quotes. This wisdom that people claim they have that isn't the real thing. It's a copy. It's fake. It's not from God. Because it's not for God's benefit, but it's only for our own. And then we notice that this fake wisdom does not come down from heaven. But James says it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And these three terms escalate in severity. Earthly implies that it's a fake wisdom that is constrained to the earth. And actually a better way of saying this in English would be earthbound. It's constrained by the earth. It can't look upward. It can't look at God because it's tied to what's around us, to what we can see. It's a fake wisdom that cannot see beyond the earth. And it disregards the supernatural. James says it's unspiritual. It only takes the tangible, and that's why it's so limited. And finally, because it is not of God, James says it is of evil. It's demonic. It even distracts us from God. This wisdom that we rely on that's tied to the earth, that's unspiritual, distracts us from God and is thereby evil. And then he says that such fake wisdom results in disorder and every evil practice. Remember that this stems from envy and selfish ambition. We're too focused on ourselves. We take all the credit for everything that we've achieved, and we're personally offended then by others that may have more than us. We envy them and desire more for ourselves, and again we turn to our selfish ambition to beat others around us, to beat our neighbors in this game of more, to pat our pride and to raise ourselves up in the social order of things. And think about the effect that this has on our society. This idea of competition, always fighting against each other so that we can be one step higher on the social ladder. They believe that all these things, we believe that all these things are earned, we're entitled to them, and we disregard the fact that everything that we have is a gift from God. Think about how this contrasts with an idea of Christian community where we understand that all we have is a blessing. That we're satisfied with what God has given us. That we don't take credit for it, but acknowledge that God has given it to us. Think about how that changes our perspective of what others have. Instead of looking at things as a limited resources where we're always trying to get more than our neighbor, we look at it as if that too, what they have received, is a blessing from God. And we can't envy it. So James here presents two very different worldviews, two very different perspectives on how to live life. One leads to disorder, one leads to evil practice, and the other leads to harmony, a faithful community. James is writing to a community that is seeing the effects of this wrong wisdom, this one that he puts in quotations. They're no longer working together to do the will of God, but instead they're quarreling, they're fighting amongst each other. So James points out that where such misguided wisdom is leading is not good. They have to turn from this and turn heavenward to get the true wisdom that comes from God. James says of this wisdom, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." The wisdom that comes from heaven is the good stuff. It's pure. This implies an innocence or a morality that's on the good side of life. Then we have peace-loving and considerate and submissive, which are the exact opposites of what James said characterized this bad wisdom. It's the opposite of envy and selfishness and personal ambition. And then we get submissive, which means literally easily persuaded. And again, as we talked about earlier, this idea of being humble and meek how it's so opposed to what our culture says. Well, this idea of being submissive is too. I mean, no one walks around proud because they're a submissive person. And here it even means easily persuaded. But the idea is that what James wants to convey to us is that we're not so tied to ourselves, we're not so tied to our own personal pride, but that we can be persuaded by the workings of God. We can be persuaded by others on things that are not essential. That we aren't so tied to our wants and our desires that we cannot listen to those that are around us, to others. And ultimately, we cannot listen to God. James ends with, "Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness." I really believe that the key to finding wisdom is found here in this verse. This idea of sowing and then reaping the harvest. If we want to find true wisdom, we have to take time to sow these seeds, to sow the seeds of faithfulness that will ultimately lead to righteousness. If we're just sitting around on the couch watching TV, doing nothing, we cannot expect all of a sudden the next day to be blessed with the wisdom of God. And wisdom does not work this way. It doesn't work with one day you don't have it, the next day you have it all. This is not what James is talking about. But we have to plant seeds of faithfulness, which then lead to this wisdom, this thing that we can acquire through God. So here are these three steps that I mentioned to godly wisdom that I think are here in James. The first one is to be humble and to be meek. Acknowledge that before God we are insignificant. And then the next one is to know that this true wisdom, that true wisdom, the wisdom that we really want, only comes from God. We cannot create this wisdom. We cannot acquire it through knowledge. And finally, this last portion, position ourselves in a place to receive the wisdom of God. Plant these seeds. Sow seeds of wisdom so that we can reap a harvest that demonstrates that we have this wisdom. So how do we go about this final step? Well, we acknowledge that our true wisdom comes from God. We acknowledge that God is the source. And then we go about making it happen. Here's what I mean. Wisdom is found in Christian formation. Many of you probably received, most of you, all of you should have received a letter in the mail this week from me talking about the idea of having a dedicated discipleship hour, a Christian formation hour. And it's this idea that for us to be wise in Christ, for us to get the wisdom of God, we have to be taught. We have to be trained. We have to be willing to learn, to develop these skills, to develop a relationship with God that is deep and lasting. So wisdom is not so much about decision making. It's not about having a problem and deciding yes or no when you get into a particular situation. Wisdom is about preparing yourself in such a way that when you get to those points, you don't even have to think about what is the right decision to make. That it's so obvious to you because of your preparation, because of all the seeds that you've sowed, that the decision comes natural to who you are. Let me just give you an example. One day in the 1950s, in a hospital in Edinburgh, a child died tragically on the operating table. And later that week, two friends were talking over these sad events that had just happened with this child. And one of the friends expressed sympathy for the surgeon that was involved in operating on the child, since he had encountered an unexpected complication. The other, a doctor and a colleague of the surgeon, strongly disagreed and did not think that he deserved the sympathy. And these were his words. "I think the surgeon is to blame. If anybody had handed me ether instead of chloroform, I would have known from the weight it was the wrong thing. You see, I know the man well. We were students together at Aberdeen. And he could have become one of the finest surgeons in Europe if he had only given his mind to it. But he didn't. He was more interested in golf. So he just used to do enough work to pass his examinations and no more. And that is how he has lived his life. Just enough to get through, but no more. So he has never picked up those seemingly peripheral bits of knowledge that can one day be crucial. The other day in that operating room, a bit of peripheral knowledge was crucial, and he didn't have it. But it wasn't the other day that he failed. It was 39 years ago, when he only gave himself half-heartedly to medicine. Preparation is everything. Wisdom is accumulated over time. When one comes to a moment of crisis, one depends on the habits, on the disciplines that they've already formed before the crisis. At the moment of decision, it is already too late to gain the wisdom necessary to make the right choice. The great majority of life is spent in preparation. And this is where the emphasis of our Christian journey must be. I once saw a quote that said, "Those who are called geniuses attribute their status to 99% perspiration and 1% inspiration." This idea that 99% of their time in becoming a genius is based upon work, on the preparation of getting to that point. One book that I've recently read is called Improvisation, and it's by Samuel Wells, and it uses this idea, and it uses it as a model of the Christian journey and for making decisions on Christian life and Christian morals, this idea of improvisation. The author's premise is that when we think of improvisational actors, and maybe some of you have seen improvisational comedy or just acting in that sense, that when we use this as a model, that when you see improvisational actors, you tend to think that they are just really, really good at reacting to random things. That they're really, really good at working off the cuff. But what Wells says, and I think he's right, is that that's not at all the case. The reality is that they're so prepared, they're so ready, that no matter what situation comes before them, they can react rightly. They're prepared for anything. And Wells says in his book, the improviser has to realize that the more obvious he is, the more original he appears. People trying to be original always arrive at the same boring old answers. Ask people to give you an original idea and see the chaos it throws into them. If they said the first thing that came into their head, there'd probably be no problem. An artist who is inspired is being obvious. He's not making any decisions. He's not weighing up one idea against another. Experienced improvisers know that if they have attained a state of relaxed awareness, they can trust themselves to be obvious. Now, I don't know if this makes sense, but what Wells is trying to say is that we have to think about what the right decision, if we have to think about what the right decision is, we'll generally fail to make it. Wisdom is about getting to a point where the right decision is obvious to us. And the way we get to this point is by disciplining ourselves, by spending so much time with God in prayer, in Bible study, in fellowship, and worshiping God, that this becomes our default. That when we face a new situation, when we face that critical juncture in our life, we can make the right decision because we're so conditioned to make it. This does not mean that we have to memorize a whole bunch of stuff. This does not mean that we have to prepare expecting everything that's going to happen. It means that we have to fill our toolboxes, and I've used this metaphor before, but we have to fill our toolboxes with tools so that we have everything that's needed to approach any situation that we encounter. And what are these tools? They're prayer. They're reading Scripture. They're spending time in fellowship with one another. They're worshiping God together on Sunday. And as we get to know God, as we make God the core to who we are, we'll be more consistent in the decisions that we make. We'll be wiser. There is a folk tale that I think offers a parallel to what this endeavor of us to be wise is like. And it goes something like this. Once there was a rich man, and he met and fell in love with a maiden. And she was lovely in every form and lovelier still in character. He rejoiced when he saw her, yet he grieved also, for he knew that he was not like her. His face was hideous and his heart was cruel. He considered how he could win her hand. Eventually, he decided upon a plan. And his plan was to go and see the greatest mask maker of his area. And he said to this mask maker, "Make me a mask that I shall become handsome. Then perhaps I may win the love of this noble young woman." And the mask maker did as he asked. He made the most beautiful, handsome mask that could possibly be made. And this man began to wear it. And it was sufficient for him to win the hand of this fair young maiden. And 10 years of life together, they just increased in happiness. They had a wonderful life together. But the one thing that kept gnawing at this man was the secret that he had, that he was wearing this mask. And so he had to know if his wife really loved him, or if she just really loved him the way he looked in the mask. And so one day, with a heavy heart and a trembling hand, he knocked a second time on the mask maker's door. He said, "It is time to remove the mask." He walked slowly and anxiously back to his home with the mask removed, and he greeted his wife. He was scared. But to his astonishment, she made no comment nor showed any reaction to the way he looked. There was no scream, no horror, no revulsion. He searched for a mirror. He looked and saw no ugliness, but a face as handsome as the mask. A face so different from his original face. He was amazed and overjoyed, but bewildered and confused. And so again, he ran back to the mask maker to see what had happened. And the mask maker said, "You have changed. You love the beautiful person. You have become beautiful too. You have become beautiful through loving her. You become like the face of the one who you love." I think this is what Christians seek to do in becoming wise. We spend time in the presence of the one who is wise. We spend time learning and seeking to be like Jesus Christ, the ultimate definition of wisdom, the most beautiful, the most righteous person we can seek to emulate. And as we do this, we start to look more and more Christ-like. We make Christ our identity, and we gain this wisdom. This wisdom from heaven that guides every decision that we need to make. To be wise, we must humble ourselves before God. We must fear the Lord. We must acknowledge God's power. Then we must know that all good things come from God. That if we want to be wise, if we want to make right decisions, then those decisions must come from God. And finally, we must understand that wisdom does not just fall upon us. That to be wise, it takes preparation. That we must learn to be wise through habit, through a pattern of discipline and spiritual practice that will lead us in that direction. So let me conclude with a wise saying in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 14, verse 24. It says, "The wealth of the wise is their crown, but the folly of fools yields folly." And I actually like Eugene Peterson's translation a little better, and it says this: "The wise accumulate wisdom, but fools get stupider by the day." Let's pray. Lord, help us to be a people that desire to be wise. Lord, we know 9 out of 10 times we're fools. Lord, help us not to be lazy, not to think that just because we're Christians we're endowed with all your wisdom. Lord, help us to know that it takes preparation, that it takes practice, that it takes discipline to help us get to a point where our default is you, to help us to get to a point where the right answers are so obvious that we can't help but to choose them. And everything we pray in your name, amen.